had the first chapter of Peter read, not the entirety. We are struggling that we're, for a while, we thought you were going to read the whole book there, Jeff, and First Peter, which would have been great, I think, but we would have still been here. But we've just read chapter 1, and now let's stand. And our verse today is chapter 2, verse 11. So we're going to read verse 11 and 12, which is our context. And then I'm also going to read, when we sit down, the first part of chapter 2, so that then we'll have read everything up until our text today. But it's on the back of your bulletin if you need to read it there. Better off in your Bible. We use the English Standard Version. Let's read this together. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let's pray over this verse. Father, we've already heard the first chapter of this letter. And now we've just read this small passage further on. And we are mindful of its context and its importance. And we ask right now, Lord, that you help us to yield our hearts and our minds and everything about us to you, to your word, to your spirit, to your will for our life, not our own, for ours, that you may give us, Lord, the wider horizon that Peter puts down before us here, that we will be able to see our lives not as just a life being lived out in this day and age, but one that has a history and a heritage and a future, and one that is significant, Lord, for the kingdom of God's sake and for your sake. Help us, Lord, to see that, to grasp it, to embrace and then to live it out more and more, Lord, with each passing day, with each passing hour. Thank you for this day, Lord. It's a beautiful day that you've given us. It's the Lord's day. And we pray that throughout these hours, Lord, right through till the work week starts again, that we will be the people of God that seek only to glorify your name and not our own. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Let me read to you the first 10 verses of chapter 2. Jeff read chapter 1. If you can take your Bibles and keep it open on chapter 2 of First Peter, which is still the introductory section. The passage I just read, verse 11 and 12, is definitely the beginning of a new section. But this is what leads up to verse 11. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so with that final mercy word, Peter, basically he concludes his opening section. And it's well agreed that this term beloved in the beginning of section of verse 11 is a definitive moving on to a new section, a new theme of Peter's mind without leaving everything he has just said. He's taking it all with him. So with these words in verse 11 and 12, which we just read, Peter is introducing his main desire and concern for his readers. So the theology of chapter 1 and 2, which has been quite strong and dominant with several practical applications, from now on through the letter, he's going to kind of reverse that. Still theological, but mainly practical. More practical outworkings with theological truths placed throughout the rest of the letter, but there's definitely a change. Now he's getting to, let's put this into practice. And his main concern, judging from this small passage that we read, verse 11 and 12, and the remainder of the letter, is that God's people must live rightly among the unbelieving society in which they live. That God's people must live rightly among the unbelieving or pagan society in which they live, even in the face of many trials, persecutions, accusations, suffering, slander, even then, they were to live rightly amongst these people. And as is often the case in biblical letters, New Testament letters, these practical admonitions, which we're going to look at today, are one. So it gives a duty, but it's joined with motives for doing so. It's always good, isn't it? If you're told to do something, it's good to have a motive for doing so, isn't it? We don't just want to be told to do something and just do it for no reason. And as is often the case in the epistles, we see that. We said in Romans 12, the famous passage that most of us have become familiar with, after the 11 chapters of theology, Paul says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, the motive, to do something, to present your bodies as living sacrifices. And then further on, do not be conformed to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you'll prove what God's will is. So there's the motive. You don't be conformed, you be transformed, renew your mind, you'll prove what God's will is by doing so. Here in our verse 11 and 12, I'm including verse 11 and 12 because it's one sentence in the Greek. And so I'm doing half a sentence today, but it is, looks like two sentences, but it is one, and they are connected. But I want to preach especially on verse 11, but taking verse 12 in context. So in 11 and 12, we are given two duties which are essential to the believer as a whole, the church. They're not optional. They are absolutely essential. And the two duties are simple. They are this one, to abstain from the passions of the flesh. And the second, in verse 12, is to live honorably among the Gentiles. You see that? So two duties. Abstain from the passions of the flesh and live honorably among the Gentiles. And along with that, Peter gives several motives for doing so. In verse 11 and 12, he appeals to their identity, who they are, at the part, start of verse 11. He appeals to their concern for their own soul at the end of verse 11. He implies that the condition or the salvation of Gentiles as a result of their good conduct, that their good conduct would have a positive impact, perhaps even into salvation of Gentiles. We see that in verse 12a. In the last part of verse 12, a motive is the glory of God, which is from the salvation of Gentiles. And we'll look at that more next week. If you notice, it doesn't take a lot to notice this, but verse 11 precedes verse 12. But verse 11 talks about the inward passions, the inward desires. It talks about a fight that is waged in the inner person. And then, after giving the duty and the motive for the inward fight, then Peter says, keep your conduct pure, honorable among the Gentiles. And that's the order we're going to look at. If we are to live honorable lives among the Gentiles for the glory of God, resulting in perhaps even the praise of Gentiles to God, it has to flow from a pure life, doesn't it? It has to flow from a life that is being worked on the inside. We fight the inside fight first. It's kind of simultaneous, I know. But we fight from the inside, and our conduct flows from who we are on the inside. Jesus made it clear about the importance of washing the inside of the cup before concentrating on the outside. We alluded to that in our Sunday school in Matthew 23. I was going to read it. I will. Matthew 23, 25 through 28. This is what Jesus, the value Jesus puts on the inner man. Matthew 23, which is towards the end of the seven woes. 25, Jesus speaking to the scribes and Pharisees of his day. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. It's kind of a harsh word, isn't it? But Jesus knew the hearts of these irreligious people, even though they were posturing as very religious. So back here in our letter, 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to look at this single verse with the duty to abstain from the passions of the flesh. And we do that in the hope that our minds will be renewed, because we've all seen this verse before. In fact, this is one of the verses that we studied in our Colossians 2:7 program years and years ago. Navigator program is one that we studied and memorized, and it's always been there in my mind, at least for 20 years. We want to have our minds renewed and our wills strengthened to actually do what Peter is going to tell us to do, but to do it for the right reasons. So it is quite simple. In our verse today, there's just one duty we're going to look at today, but I'm going to bring out four motives as to why we must give everything to fulfill it. Because it's not an easy command to follow, is it? There's some stuff in this little command. I'll give you three motives first, then the command or the duty, then another motive at the end. And the first motive is one that you could easily overlook, but it's in the way that Peter addresses the readers. He says, beloved, that's a motive for why you're going to obey this command. It is a term of endearment, of affection. Some version says, dear friends, but most scholars don't think that's forceful enough. They were dear friends, but the word is better translated, beloved. Peter's going to repeat this term, this word, in his letter later on in chapter 4, verse 12. He's going to say, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. And then in his second letter, which he wrote probably 3 or 4 years later, he's going to use it again in 2 Peter chapter 3, which is the very last chapter that he writes to in his epistles. In chapter 3 of 2 Peter, he says, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." It's this beloved, and then in verse 8, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." He's encouraging them to persevere. And then in verse 14 of the same letter, verse 14, chapter 3, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." It's good to be loved by Peter the apostle, but the only reason, or the in addition to Peter saying, "You are my beloved," with that term also comes the truth that they and we are beloved of God too, doesn't it? For Peter to say beloved to his readers, he is also saying you are also loved by God. So that is why Peter's even writing to them in the first place. They're all caught up in the love of God. And this God has made them his people out of love because he's loved them. So simply this term beloved, it reinforces the honor just given, just described to these people in verses 9 and 10. Chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, a people for God's own possession. The word beloved, it's a reinforcement of their identity and their status. And remember, Peter is writing as an apostle of Jesus Christ. So the term beloved is important. I believe it has a motivational quality and it shouldn't be missed. He's not just saying, "Hey, abstain from the desires of the flesh," right? He's not just barking out an order here. It's a term of endearment, and it should be a motivation. Which moves into the second motive, which is the next phrase, "I urge you." "I beg you," might be another way of saying, "I beg you, as those whom I love and who are loved by God, I strongly appeal to you." Just as in Romans 12, "I urge you by the mercies of God." You see, Peter, this is his plea, but Peter, the apostle, can vouch 100% for the authenticity of Christ, for his entire ministry, for his perfect life, for the way he suffered unjustly, the way he handled himself in a world that was obviously not his own. They must have just stood in awe at Christ as they saw him take the stuff he did, right? Knowing the power and authority he had to just wipe them all aside, yet he received it unjustly. Peter could vouch for the fact that Jesus died on the cross. He was there. He knew he was buried. He went to the tomb and saw the tomb empty. Christ appeared to him personally. And then many times over 40 days where Peter could verify and affirm all the subsequent teaching post-resurrection. I mean, that must have been amazing. The pre-resurrection or pre-death teaching of Christ is remarkable, isn't it? I wonder what it was like to have the post-resurrection teaching of Christ. Unbelievable. Where he really opened up the scriptures to them. Peter could vouch for all that. He could vouch for the coming of the Holy Spirit of Christ upon them at Pentecost. And the way it empowered them to go out and preach the gospel. And they understood, they saw firsthand the power of the gospel in their own lives and in the lives of many others, of whom now his readers, who had been dispersed amongst Asia Minor, were now recipients. So, Peter could not say this with any more passion, with any more joy, with any more conviction and love than he says. When he says, "Beloved, I urge you," that is packed. And it should be a motivational quality for what he is now going to say. And remember, he is not going to entreat them only for his own sake. He's not saying, hey, do me a favor so I look good. He's not only going to entreat them just for their own sake. Remember the verse 12. Peter has a wider horizon in view. He has God's greater purpose, which is the salvation of others and ultimately the glory of God. The third motive, moving right along, is in the next phrase, as sojourners and exiles, or as strangers and aliens, it might say. So we haven't even come to the exhortation yet. He's still motivating us. He could have just said, beloved, I urge you to abstain from the passions of the flesh. That would have been okay, wouldn't it? Would have made sense. But he didn't. Because he's making a strong point again and again, as he has done throughout his letter so far, for good reason. Peter has been keen to establish in every believer's minds and hearts the reality of their new identity and status before God, hasn't he? We've read that throughout chapter 1, especially verse 9 and 10, or 4 through 10. He was just making sure that these people know who they are. The people of holy God, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. He needs them to own that so that they can then live out this life, especially in this context, rightly among the Gentiles amongst whom they live. He is also, as keen as he is to establish their identity with God, he also wants them to understand their identity and status in the world in which they are to live and have been living once as a citizen, but now no longer as citizens. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? Once they were citizens, very much at home in the world, following all the laws and the ways of the world, and were okay with that. That's who they were. So they still live in the same place, even though these original people may have been dispersed. Once the letter got outside of its original historical situation and comes down all the way to us, it's a figurative meaning, spiritual meaning of us being aliens and strangers, or sojourners and exiles. But in a world where they were once a citizen, they are no longer. Why? By virtue of their new relationship with Christ, who was not of this world. And Peter has already alluded to this identity in verse 1 of chapter 1, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. And then again in chapter 1, verse 17, he says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. So this, in chapter 2:11, is the third time Peter has alluded to this identity as, we don't belong here. The Greek Old Testament reveals this same description in Genesis 23:4 and then Psalm 39:12. Just turn there for, because Peter is doing this. He's not just calling them names because they don't fit in anymore. There's a reason he's saying this. Go back to Genesis 23. This is where Abraham's wife Sarah has died, and she dies in Canaan. And Abraham, it says, went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. In verse 3, and Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. That's the same term, the sojourner and foreigner among you in the Greek Old Testament. It's the same phrase that Peter uses here in chapter 2. And there's again a connection going on here with the Old Testament. Peter is, as we've said before, with Peter's other use of the Old Testament throughout his letter already. I've said this before, Peter's mind is swimming in the Old Testament, just like Christ's was. And Christ had discipled his apostles, and they became experts in the Old Testament too. Even common little fishermen, God raised them up to be theologically sound and strong. I'm sure that's the last thing Peter thought he was going to be by the time he was done. Theologian, pastor, elder, apostle. Turn also to Psalms 39:12, where David also says exactly the same phrase. It's going to be different in your English, at least in my ESV version, but it's still the same as the sojourner and foreigner in Genesis. David repeats in his Psalm 39, verse 12, he says this, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like my fathers, an exile like my fathers." The same words are used there again. So Peter is establishing here, reaffirming both by what he's saying in his letter, that their identity is a continuity of God's relationship with, or covenant relationship with Israel, all the way back even to Abraham, the father of the faith, all the way down to the fathers, to King David, and all the way down to Christ, who was definitely an exile in this world, wasn't he? Christ didn't belong here, did he? He came from heaven, where he belonged. But he humiliated himself. From the place of exaltation, he became incarnate. And he humbled himself, even to the point of death on a cross. And he was buried with the wicked. But then he was exalted and raised to the highest place that is above every place, to the right hand of the throne of God. So this term, we have beloved, I urge you, and now this other motivational term, sojourner and exile, it clearly emphasizes the Christian status as a temporary resident in a world that is not his home. And all of us who own this status and say, yep, that's me. I live here, but I don't belong here. We should now be ready to receive the command that Peter is about to unload on us, because we don't belong here. Do you agree with that? That as a believer in Jesus Christ, born again to a living hope at great cost, that the eternal destiny of your soul has been secured by Christ's death for you, and instead of you being passed over and continue on your way to eternal hell and destruction, which was what we all deserved, because of Christ alone, we are now heaven bound. And we are no longer belong here. But we live here. We're strangers, we're pilgrims, progressing. We're passing through. So are you ready to receive the appeal? Here's the essential duty for those of us who say, I'm listening, as a one who is beloved by not just Peter, but by God. And I am hearing this plea from this apostle who couldn't plea any greater than he's going to. This is it. Everything's into this. Because he has a great gospel in mind. And he has a great vision in mind of the future, the heavenly glory. And he says, this is what you are to do. You are to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Just stop right there. You are to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Now, we have to confess that there are positive passions that people have. Christ, for example, let's make it simple and say Christ was a passionate man, right? Zeal for the Father's house consumed him. It's all he cared for. He was passionate in everything he did. And God has given man passion on purpose. We'd be a pretty boring race if we didn't have any passion, wouldn't we? But the fall kind of messed up our passions, didn't it? Yet God's grace still enables us to allow these passions to surface in serving him with all our heart and mind and soul. They are good. The desire for the truth, the gospel to be known, the desire to be holy, the desire to love and be a helpful person in this world, the desire to be healthy, a passion to be healthy. Those are positive passions, whether they're not good or bad. The motives, of course, count, but there are positive passions. But here, and in the rest of Peter's referrals to passions, which we'll look at, he's always referring to the sinful passions, not the positive ones. Because he's talking about the sinful passions, which are unbecoming for those who follow Christ. These are the forbidden passions, which if yielded to, will lead God's people to direct disobedience of God's word, and therefore of Christ, if we yield to them. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 2 and 3, he's going to allude to it again he's going to actually quote it in a negative state again. Since therefore Christ suffered, arm yourselves in the same way, verse 2, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. So, and then in 2 Peter 1, 4, 2, 10, 18, and 3, 3, you could look at those in 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1, 4, 2, 10, 2, 18, and chapter 3, verse 3. Those are other references for Peter's talking about sinful passions in the negative, or sinful passions, how damaging they are. But before we consider what these passions of the flesh are, let us understand what we are to do with them. He says we are to abstain from them, to renounce them, to keep away from them, to avoid them continually, not just once, but all the time, because they tend to come back. Do not let yourself indulge in any of them at any time. Don't be such an easy temptation to yield to them. And the implication is, from the rest of the verse we're going to look at, is but seek the higher life of the soul, of who you really are. Don't be driven by your flesh. Jesus made it very clear how he regarded these inner passions. In the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, when he spoke about the lust of the eye, if any man even looks at a woman with lust in his heart, he's already committed adultery. And he went on to say, based on the inner man, he said, if that is the case, he said what? Start gouging and cutting. Gouge out your eye and cut off your right hand. It's better for you to enter heaven maimed than be cast into hell. So Jesus is quite serious about this abstention thing. And the text, neither Jesus, he is not telling us to regulate our passions. He's exhorting us to destroy them, isn't he? To destroy them. Because they are dangerous. And trying to regulate them would perhaps suggest a half-hearted approach at abstinence. And that is not what is in mind here. Let's look at what passions of the flesh might be then. Galatians 5, 19 through 21 is a well-known list of passions that pertain to the flesh. These are not proper to people in Christ. But in Galatians verse 17, Paul says this, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do." And then verse 19, "Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality." Now when we think of abstaining from passions of the flesh, that's probably one of the ones on the top of our list, because it's prevalent. And we all know what that means. So it's up there, but it's not the only one that Peter or Paul is alluding to. But it is one. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality. Impurity. Sensuality. Idolatry. Sorcery. Enmity. Strife. Jealousy. Fits of anger. Rivalries. Dissensions. Divisions. Envy. Drunkenness. Orgies. And things like these. So it's not exhaustive. There's more. But that's kind of enough to get the general idea of the passions of the flesh. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, John gives a more general approach. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions, is not from the Father but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Passions are fading away, thank goodness. "But he who does the will of God abides forever." And that would include the one who is serious about abstaining from the passions of the flesh. Peter has already in his epistle, in his letter, exhorted us in chapter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, he says, "Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." He's already told us that. Don't be conformed. He's recognizing that though they are obedient children, they are still being assaulted by their former passions. He's already said that. But now, in our verse, he is saying that they should not even be, that these passions should not even be active in their lives. Even at the point of where they come up, we have to suppress them and destroy them at the outset. And such a command implies possible victory. Because if we're honest, we're saying, "Wow, this is impossible. How can we abstain from the passions of the flesh?" But God doesn't give a command that he doesn't also give us the power to fulfill, does he? At the beginning of the next letter, 2 Peter, chapter 3, Peter's going to say this, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires." It is possible, because God doesn't give commands that he doesn't also give us the power to obey. We must be careful as we consider this command, this duty, not to take our cue from the world. Because the world's cue is pretty low and base. Gratifying our natural impulses has the promise, the false promise of comfort, which we all like, and self protection, which we all like, and satisfaction, which we all like, and just peace. But we also know about our passions of the flesh, our sinful passions, is that they are never satisfied, are they? Never satisfied. They are horrendous. When God gave the commandment, thou shalt not covet, he was saying, you shall not covet what God says you should not seek to obtain. One pastor, expositor of the 18th, 19th century, John Brown of Scotland, said this, refrain from inordinately desiring anything that God has forbidden, however innocent it may seem in itself, or even if it is lawful by the world's standards. And he goes on, he implies that this command that we have to abstain from your soul, which many would say, oh, that's so boring. What are we allowed to do? That's a common thought of the unbeliever, isn't it, to the Christian life. It's just boring, not allowed to do anything. Don't do this, do that. Live a goody-goody life. Where's the fun in that, they would say. I used to think that myself when I was first exposed to what I was told the Christian life was, and I'm sure many of you did too. But this command to abstain from the passions of the flesh is full of God's wisdom and his kindness, isn't it? It's a very kind command. It's not a harsh command. It's the best possible command he could have given us, isn't it? Because what he does, and Brown says this, it puts the check in the right place. It's right at the beginning. He says it seeks to prevent the works of the flesh by prohibiting the lusts of the flesh. Human laws seek to dam up or divert the streams. Divine law seeks to dry up the fountain. We're not just diverting the stream and looking at controlling and regulating and just like suppressing these desires. What God is saying, we're going to dry up the fountain by abstaining. That's why the big thing about say no to drugs, or in the purity for the young teenagers, abstinence is the way. Right? It's a radical thing. Just don't even go there. Abstain. Flee the evil desires of youth. Run away as fast as your little legs can carry you. Right? Like Joseph did when Potiphar seduced him or tried. He went running naked and paid for it. Not for indecent exposure, but because he has ran away in righteousness. He did the right thing. To abstain from the passions of the flesh, then we must be about this. We must carefully guard ourselves against temptation. That's obvious, but we must carefully guard ourselves against temptation. We must avoid placing ourselves in dangerous situations that we know are likely to excite our desires. We must be alert. We must be fully clothed with the armor of God, Ephesians 6. We must watch and pray that we may not fall into temptation. We must also recognize exactly what these passions actually do, which is what our fourth motivation is. This is what, if we don't abstain from the passions of our flesh, which they do. Well, actually, this is what they do anyway. They what? Wage war against your soul. The passions of our flesh wage war against your soul. War. Not a little skirmish. Not a little tit-for-tat fight. Not a discussion. But a full-out assault. Destruction is the name of the game in war. And the enemy of our soul, Satan, the world, and our own sinful flesh seeks to win the war, doesn't it? And by virtue of us here today who've been born again to a living hope through faith in the resurrection of Christ from the dead, without even being asked if you want to or not, you have been placed in the war zone, right? And what's happened is you've changed sides. And all of a sudden the world looks different now. And there's a spiritual element. You've been made alive in Christ before you were dead. And it didn't matter. But Christ made you alive and he opened up our eyes to see the world for what it actually is. But it's still subtle sometimes, isn't it? And it can still draw us in. No one is exempt from it. But the best way to realize we are in the battle is to engage in the battle. And we all have different battles to face. And we should all know where we are weak and vulnerable. One man's struggle is another man's ease, so to speak. But no one has it easy. It is a battle. And it is waged against the very core of who you are now in Christ. It's against your soul. It's not just about your physical body and who you are. It's about you, as you are, as a person. And for those who, when we all fail and we yield to the passions of the flesh, it is soul destroying, isn't it? Not completely, but it is. It just like takes the wind out of you, or the spirit, and you feel lousy and guilty and shamed and unworthy, which is all true. But another tactic of the enemy is to keep you there and make you believe that, yes, you are unworthy wretch, not even a Christian. We sing "It Is Well With My Soul," one of our favorite songs, because we know why, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. And we say it is well. But in order for it to remain well, we have to keep on continually coming to Christ, don't we? The danger of this command is to try to do it in the flesh. We try to abstain from the passions of the flesh by the flesh. That's not going to work. We abstain from the passions of the flesh by depending upon the Spirit of Christ within us and coming back to him continually. Keep coming to Christ. Paul in Romans wrote this of his own personal struggle. Chapter 7 of Romans. Paul the Apostle, let's start in verse 21 to 23. Paul says, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." And what is his one and only answer to be out of this, that the good that I want to do that I don't do, and that whole conflict? What is his only answer? It's in verse 24. He acknowledges who he is. "Wretched man that I am," he says, "who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." 2 Corinthians 10:3-6 also gives the counter warfare necessary to fight against inward rebellion. 2 Corinthians 10:3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy the strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought," what? "Captive to Christ." every thought, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. So this duty, this abstaining from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul, it is not a performance-based duty. None of the Christian life is a performance-based duty. It is a Christ-centered, Christ-exalting duty. It's still all about Him. Because by abstaining from the passions of the flesh, which war against our soul, we bring glory to Christ, don't we? And we have to point to Him as the only reason why we have victory. Because we are wretched men, after all. And women. Man is the general thing. I just thought I'd throw that in. Wayne Grudem, I'll close with this quote from Wayne Grudem in his commentary on this in 1988, said this: "To entertain such desires may appear momentarily attractive and entirely harmless, since the desires do not usually break forth into wrongful action." Like, a lot of it is up here and just here. "But they are in reality enemies which inflict harm on the Christian soul, making him spiritually weak and ineffective. To be unaware of this spiritual damage indicates a low level of spiritual perception." To be unaware of the spiritual damage that is caused by even meddling with these apparently harmless passions, just go that far, but not that far. I've got it under control. That is a dangerous, dangerous place to be. And it shows a low level of spiritual perception. It shows that we don't know the depth of the war which we are engaged in, which would also indicate that we don't understand the cross of Christ and the battle that He fought and the victory that He won, where He took all our sin, all our sinful passions, and though He Himself was absolutely sinless, there wasn't one iota of sinful passion in Him. The only passion He had was for His Father's name, of the glory of God. And He took our sin on His body, and He was crucified on the cross by sinful men who were displaying all their sinful passions. And on top of, not even on top of, that was small compared to what was really happening on the cross, which was the holy wrath of God was being unleashed on the sinless Son. For you and for me. And it was a great battle that was won. And at the cross, Christ crushed the head of Satan, while Satan bruised his heel. And the gospel was marching. And 3 days later, Christ rose from the dead as vindication and proof that He was indeed and always will be, always has been, the Son of the living God, the Savior of the world. Beloved, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. We have some gouging to do, some cutting off, some soul searching, some stopping, and some starting to do, don't we? And it's not just about our own comfort, our own nice Christian life, which is a benefit, of course, but Peter has in mind a greater horizon. He sees the salvation of others who aren't yet saved or still caught in their sin without hope. And he's saying that our lives lived honorably among the Gentiles, free from following this low level of satisfying our flesh, that Christ will use that, that others may praise God on the day of visitation and give glory to Him. That's our duty. And we have all the motives in the world to say, Amen, Lord Jesus. I am all in. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the cross of Christ. We thank you for the victory demonstrated by the resurrection. We thank you for the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit that was sent to empower us to be your witnesses throughout the world. Thank you for these saints in first century Asia Minor who would have received this word and taken it to heart and continued on in the course they were already going, and they would have been strengthened by it and encouraged and renewed. I pray the same for us today in Pacifica and the Bay Area in this world, that we embrace everything that Peter has said to us so far in this letter. And as we turn into this section where it gets really practical, how we ought to live rightly among a pagan society, that we come together and encourage one another to that end. And for those, Lord, who are here who perhaps don't know you, who feel at home in this world and who really like it a lot and have no intention of ever not being a part of it or going by its ways and cultures, I pray that you, by your Spirit, bring a deep conviction that it is the road to destruction of their soul. Save them, Lord, as you have saved us by your Son, in whose name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.